I suppose that one of the reasons why we all like Joseph so much, why he is such an attractive person to us, is because in his life he confronted some of the same basic tests that plague each of us in our lives. And the grandest thing about Joseph is that his life was a life of triumph over all of these tests. He faced the test of rejection when he was rejected by his brothers and even his own father. And his faith triumphed over that test. He faced the test of humiliation when he was sold as a slave into Egypt. And his faith triumphed over that test. He faced the test of sexual temptation when Potiphar's wife approached him. And again, in his faith, he triumphed over that test. He faced the test of being falsely accused, and he didn't answer back a word. There is no word of defense spoken, and there is no accusations made against Potiphar's wife. And in his faith, he triumphed over that test. He was tested with the test of suffering innocently and being put in prison when he spent all of those years in the prison as an innocent man. And yet there was no bitter resentment. There was no self-pity on his part. And in his faith, he triumphed over that test. He triumphed over the test of depression when for 2 years the man whom he had brought hope and comfort forgot him. And in his depressing situation, in his faith, he triumphed over that test. And that's why he's the type of man who appeals to us. He faced the very test that you and I face day by day in our lives, and he had a faith that triumphed over all of these tests. Now today, he's going to face the greatest test of all. Will he have a faith that can triumph over this test as well? Well, let's see. In Genesis chapter 41, turn there if you would. In verse 1, our story begins again with some dreams. And the dreams are on the part of Pharaoh. And they take place 2 full years after the cupbearer has been released from prison and restored to his position of favor with Pharaoh, during which time the cupbearer, if you remember, has forgotten Joseph. And Joseph remained in prison for 2 more long years. It has been 13 years since his brothers sold him into slavery. And now Pharaoh has 2 dreams. And his dreams are typically Egyptian dreams. In the first dream, he sees, that is Pharaoh, sees the Nile River. And beside the Nile River, he sees 7 fat, beautiful Egyptian cows. And then he sees 7 ugly, skinny cows. And these 7 ugly, skinny cows come along and they swallow up the fat cows, the beautiful ones. Now, in the second dream, he sees a stalk of corn with 7 plump, beautiful ears of corn. Then all of a sudden, there comes along on that stalk 7 skinny, dried up ears of corn, which quickly swallow up the fat ears. Those are the 2 dreams. And then we read in verse 8, "Now it came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all of the magicians of Egypt and all of the wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." Now that kind of strikes us as rather strange, doesn't it? You see, the magicians were trained in all of the practices of interpreting dreams. That was part of their job. All of the practices of the occult they were good at. They were the astrologers. The wise men were the sages of Egypt. And yet, none of them could interpret the dreams. Doesn't that strike you as kind of funny? And it becomes even more surprising to us when we discover in a few chapters that these men had received their power and their wisdom from Satan. We find this in the confrontation between Moses and the magicians. We'll come across that. They were satanically empowered and inspired men. And yet, they could not interpret the dreams. Now, what really makes this more surprising to us, I guess, is that these dreams seem so simple. Even without the wisdom of interpreting dreams, it seems that just on the surface, that we should know almost exactly what these dreams are teaching us, or telling Pharaoh. Yet the magicians and the wise men couldn't interpret them. Why? Well, the answer is really very simple, I think. That it is the providence of God, and God is withholding at this moment their intelligence from them and make it impossible for them to be able to interpret these dreams. Why? Because he has someone else that he intends to move into Pharaoh's life to interpret his dreams for him. That has to be the obvious answer. When the wise men and the magicians now are unable to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, all of a sudden, somebody standing in the presence of Pharaoh, Dick, hello, how about now? No? Well, these newfangled things. Yeah, technology at its best. All of a sudden now, somebody standing in Pharaoh's presence remembers an injustice. Look at verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer, remember him? Spoke to Pharaoh saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. And he continues to tell Pharaoh about this young man he met while he was in the king's prison. And the young man's name was Joseph, a Hebrew, and that young man had not only correctly interpreted the dream of the cupbearer, but his friend the baker as well. Remember, the baker didn't fare quite as well as the cupbearer did. And in addition to this, the cupbearer says, I know a man who can interpret dreams. That's basically what he's telling Pharaoh. So quickly, Joseph is fetched from prison. He's cleaned up. His garments are changed. And in verse 14, he appears in the presence of Pharaoh and says, and Pharaoh says in verse 15, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. What he in effect is saying is, Joseph, I understand that you are just like these magicians, only perhaps a bit better, and you're just like all of these sages of Egypt, except perhaps a little bit better, with a little more wisdom, and I understand that you can interpret dreams. Now, what does Joseph do? He immediately proceeds to set the record straight. Notice what he says in verse 16. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that here is one of the finest indications of Joseph's character. It's not in me. Now, remember, he's standing before the ruler of the world at this time. It's not in me.
God shall do it. What a tremendous opportunity this would have been for Joseph to pad his own cell. What a tremendous opportunity to present himself as an expert in order to build himself up, to give all the credit to himself. But that's not the type of man that Joseph was. And that will account for Joseph's success, as we shall see. Joseph was the type of man who had high regards for the honor of God. He wouldn't take for himself any of the honor or any of the glory that belonged to God. And that's why God could use Joseph. You see, our God is a jealous God. And He loves to use a young man or a young woman who will give God the glory for what He does. And that's the kind of man Joseph was. So God finds in Joseph a man that He can use, because Joseph has a very high regard for God's honor and God's glory, and he refused to take any of it to himself. Now, from verse 17 on, Pharaoh reports the two dreams to Joseph. And without any hesitation, Joseph responds. Notice what he says in verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. And I want to underline that in your Bible. I think that's a tremendously insightful verse. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. Pharaoh, the dreams that you have are the same. They are from God, and God has decided to give Pharaoh an insight into his future providence for this nation. Although you had two dreams, there is one meaning to the two dreams. Now in verse 32 we're going to notice. Well, notice what it says in verse 32. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. One of the ways that Joseph determined that these dreams were from God is that there were two dreams, two separate dreams, with the same message. And we have already noticed in Genesis that this is very often how God used dreams in the Old Testament as a means of revelation. He would give two dreams, not just one. And that's how Joseph knew that this wasn't because of the steak that Pharaoh ate the night before, that these dreams were actually from God. One upon the other with exactly the same message, confirming that the dreams came from God. So then, Joseph interprets the dream. Now the key that unlocks the interpretation to the dream is to simply recognize that the seven cattle and the 7 ears of corn represent 7 years. And Joseph proceeds to tell Pharaoh that there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And during the 7 years of plenty, there shall be bumper crops of everything. But during the 7 years of famine, there shall be such destitution, more than they have ever seen before. And then I think it's rather striking that Joseph immediately proceeds to suggest to Pharaoh a comprehensive plan to meet the national crisis. Now, his plan really has 5 aspects to it. Number one, he suggests a central administration. He says, Pharaoh, the wisest thing that you can do is pick out a chief administrator, and 2 qualities are important for this man. He must be a man of discernment, a man who has insight into the situation, and he must be a man of wisdom, a man who has the capacity to act so as to meet the situation. It's the first thing you need to do. Second thing, having chosen a chief administrator and established a policy of a central administration, the second thing you need to do, Pharaoh, is to appoint sub-administrators, that is, regional directors. Divide the nation up into smaller regions and put a sub-administrator in each of the regions. Then the third thing you need to do, Pharaoh, is during the next 7 years, that is the years of plenty, have those regional directors gather 20% of the bumper crop. That is, one-fifth of the produce was to be gathered and stored. Now, the fourth step you ought to do is to build large storage places to put all of this grain in. In all of the major cities of the land, build large storage houses where all of these surplus grains could be stored, so that when the time of famine comes, there will be strategically located with an abundance of all of the surplus. Now, the fifth thing he says you need to do in verse 35 is that you need to put guards over this to guard the grain so that nobody will steal it. See, they had thieves in those days just like we do today. Now, Joseph has now taken steps that have brought him to the very threshold of success and prosperity. Now, one of the things that impresses us about this story is that God, in His providence, even controls the famines and the surpluses of good, and God is going to providentially move in the land of Egypt to stop the flow of the Nile River so that it won't overflow its banks, so that 7 years of famine will come upon the land, and He is doing this providentially in order to create a situation that is going to bring Jacob and his family down from Canaan into the land of Egypt. And it is the providence of God at work in order to effect His program of preserving Jacob and the chosen seed from the moral and spiritual corruption of the Canaanites, which we have already seen, and bring them down into the land of Egypt, where they have a policy of segregation, so that the family of Jacob can grow into a nation and their identity can be preserved. All of this is being done by God in Egypt for that purpose. Amazing. When Pharaoh listens to Joseph, in verses 37 through 44, Joseph now is elevated to the second place in the entire kingdom. You see, as Pharaoh has listened to Joseph, what has taken place, he recognizes that there is something supernatural about the insight of this young man and the comprehensive plan that he has come up with. Now, this is certainly suggested for us in verse 38. Notice what it says. Where is it? Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" And that small s is correct. Pharaoh here is not recognizing the Holy Spirit in Joseph. And if your Bible has a capital S, that is not correct. I do not believe that Pharaoh really even understood who the Holy Spirit was at this point in time. Rather, he is recognizing that here is a man that somehow has supernatural insight. Now, we know, you and I know, that it was the Holy Spirit in Joseph. But I don't think that Pharaoh at this time recognized that. Now, Pharaoh still recognizes further that although this young man was divinely inspired, he somehow or other had supernatural wisdom. That's what Pharaoh did recognize. He also recognizes in Joseph the two qualities that Joseph had suggested. Notice verse 39. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God..." Now, I don't think that should be capitalized either. I think Pharaoh just recognizes that in this man was a spirit of the gods. so to speak. Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Now, of course, you and I know that it was God. But Pharaoh recognizes in Joseph, he has these qualities. So Pharaoh reasons like this. If God has given to you the insight and the wisdom to interpret dreams and give such a wonderful, comprehensive plan, it seems to me that it would be reasonable to suggest that that same supernatural being would give to you, more than anyone else in the land, the ability to administer the plan. That's Pharaoh's reasoning. So what happens? Joseph is immediately elevated in verse 40 to be over the entire house of Pharaoh. And then in verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Joseph is elevated to the second place in the kingdom. He has been moved up, elevated into a position of tremendous influence and tremendous authority. And now Pharaoh gives to Joseph some symbols in recognition of his authority. First, he gives Pharaoh gives to Joseph his signet ring, a ring that gives him the authority to sign official documents. Just as up to now, only Pharaoh had the right to do that. And then next, he gives to him fine clothes and a gold necklace for his neck, a symbol of the dignity of his new office. And then in verse 44, he says, "Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt." Now, of course, this is a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech to demonstrate the fact that Joseph is a virtual dictator in the land. Every aspect of running the kingdom had been placed into the hand of Joseph. And in order to naturalize this Hebrew, he gives to him an Egyptian name. That's to make him more socially acceptable in the land. And he gives to him an Egyptian wife. And now Joseph is elevated to the second most important office in the world at that time. Now, I suspect that Joseph is flabbergasted. I certainly would be. And then, all of a sudden, he begins to see the completion of the puzzle. All of those ugly pieces of the last 13 years now suddenly become all to fit together. And now he begins to see the completed plan that God had been working to complete during those 13 years. The rejection, the sale into slavery, the false accusations, the forgetting of the cupbearer, all of the disciplines of imprisonment. Now Joseph begins to see the picture. 13-year-long painting of a picture. And now he sees the pieces all fit together. Now that, I think, ought to be an encouragement for me and you. Because you see, someday, you and I are going to see the completed picture. And then we're going to acknowledge, "Lord, you have done all things well." All of those dark times, although we didn't appreciate them at the time, we now understand them. Those dark times were certainly needed in order to complete the picture that God has planned for your life and for my life. Joseph now, I think, begins to see the completed picture. And he recognizes that God had done it all. Through 13 years, Joseph had triumphed in his faith. so that he could look forward and see the time when God will fulfill those dreams. Remember those dreams that Joseph had in Canaan? Now, Joseph sees the completion of that picture. But now that the picture is completed, Joseph faces a crucial test. I think it's the most crucial test in his life. And it is the test of success. It is the test of prosperity. Now Joseph is a prosperous man. Materially, he had all of the world, wealth in all of the world, more than he could ever desire. He has influence that any man would crave. He has more authority than anyone else in the world except for one man. He is a successful, influential, authoritative, wealthy man. And he faces a test. He faces the test that the United States of America is facing today. We are a wealthy, influential, authoritative nation. He faces the test that perhaps you are facing in your life today. Now, I do not hesitate to say that by almost any standard, we are a very prosperous people. No, none of you would argue against that, would you? When you look across the rest of the world, we are a wealthy, prosperous people. And we face the very same test that Joseph faced. As we move up in our business endeavors, we face the same test that Joseph faced. And it is the test of success. And it is one of the greatest tests that any person can ever face. Now, why is that? The reason why success is so devastating is because it tends toward three things. Number one, success tends to corrupt a person's character. Prosperity and success moves into a person's character like a horde of termites move into a wood frame house. It works to corrupt and to weaken and to destroy character. And that's the test that Joseph is about to face. Well, how does he fare? The first 7 years of abundance demonstrate that Joseph triumphed over this test because his character was not corrupted by his prosperity. Now, how do we know that? During the 7 years of plenty, Joseph becomes a very diligent, a very hardworking man. Notice what it says in verse 46. Now, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped even measuring it, for it was beyond measure. He worked so hard and did his job so good that he didn't even have to count the grains anymore, count the sin. In other words, he was, during those 7 years, we see in Joseph a hardworking man, and his character was not corrupted by his position of authority. He moved diligently so that finally they had gathered up so much abundance of grain that they even stopped keeping records of it. But there's more than that. What is it that made Joseph do that? What was it that motivated Joseph? Well, Joseph appears at this moment to be a very conscientious young man. He moved out without the force of an overlord driving him. He was very conscientious about his responsible position. And so I conclude from that that Joseph's character was not corrupted by the prosperity and by the success that came to his life. But I think even more than that, there's a third thing that indicates that his character wasn't corrupted. Have you ever stopped to think about what it must have been like for Joseph during those 7 years? You see, what he is doing, he is changing the entire economic structure of the land. Now, do you think that he did that without a few little bit of opposition? I think that there would be those that would come up to Joseph and say, "Joseph, now, upon what basis are you doing this?" "Well, I had a couple of dreams." "Oh, you really believe those dreams, do you? You mean you're doing all of this? Changing our entire economic structure because you had a couple of dreams?" I see here Joseph was an extremely courageous person. What would have happened here in the United States if the persons who were in a position to do it would come up to George Bush and say, "Now, George, what is the basis for us invading Iraq?" Man, CNN would have a all-day marathon on that one. Now, I suspect that that's exactly what Joseph faced all of those 7 years. And he had the courage to move forward with his faith in God based upon the interpretation of those dreams that God had given to him. And in the face, that then enabled him to face all of the insults that were brought against him. So I see Joseph's character was not corrupted. You remember the story of Julius Caesar? On the night of the 14th of March, he wakes up in the night and he sees his wife asleep and she is murmuring in her sleep. Next morning, when he wakes up and she wakes up, she says, "Caesar, last night I dreamt that I was holding you bleeding and dying in my arms. Don't go to the Senate today, I beg you." And Caesar takes the dreams seriously and says, "I won't go." And he canceled the meeting of the Senate that day. Did you know that? But there was a group of men determined to kill Caesar on that day. So they find one of the men of influence, Brutus is his name, and he goes to Caesar and he says to Caesar, "What will the nation think if they find that you canceled the Senate meeting today because of a dream of your wife?" And Caesar says, "Brutus, you're right. I can't do that." And so he leaves home and he moves out to his death. It was because of a lack of courage. He could not face the ridicule of his peers. Now, I suspect that that is exactly what Joseph faced. Now, what I'm trying to demonstrate from all of this is that what is happening during those first 7 years is that Joseph's character was not corrupted by the prosperity and by the success that God had brought to him. And I ask myself, why not? Why has it happened in so many of our churches today? Why is it that God lifts a young man up and begins to give him a ministry, and he becomes so proud and so arrogant that his character becomes so corrupted that God has to remove him from the ministry? Why is it that so often that our character, our integrity, our courage, our humility is corrupted by just a little bit of influence and prosperity? Joseph's wasn't. And I ask myself, why? Well, the first reason why prosperity is such a threat is because it tends to corrupt our character. Now, the second reason why success and prosperity is such a danger is because it tends to eliminate faith. If there is anything that our Lord Jesus taught in His ministry, it is that prosperity is one of the possible prosperity tends to eliminate our faith. That was clearly taught by Jesus. Someone has counted them up that one-third of all of our Lord's parables deal with possessions. Did you know that? The same person tabulated that one out of six verses in all the Gospels deals with possessions. You see, Jesus had a whole lot to say about prosperity. And if we were to summarize it, as is supported by the teaching of James in chapter 2, that one of the things that we would conclude is that it is a general characteristic of persons who are prosperous that they do not have a vital faith in God. Now, there are exceptions, of course, but a general characteristic is that a prosperous person doesn't have a vital faith in God. Their faith is in themselves, in their own resources. You see, wealth and influence, success, authority, tends to eliminate faith. Now, we could go through the whole Old Testament and New Testament to demonstrate this. When the children of Israel were standing on the borders of the land, waiting to go into the land of Canaan, Moses stand before them, and do you remember what he says? Beware when you go into the land and build your homes and your barns, and they are bursting at the seams with prosperity, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Remember? You see, it's because prosperity tends to eliminate faith in God. It promotes pride. And when pride comes in, the dependence, faith in God tends to be eliminated. It works in churches. You remember what John says to the Laodiceans? He identifies what has happened in their lives. Prosperity has come into the church, and now they respond, the church people respond by saying, "We are rich and increased in goods, and we have need of nothing." And their prosperity has eliminated their dependence upon God and their faith in God. And that's what success does. It eliminates the type of faith and dependence upon the Lord, but it didn't do it to Joseph. Joseph triumphed in the midst of the test, and I think the evidence that he triumphed is that during those 7 years of plenty, he had two sons. Now let's notice what he names these two sons. Verse 51. And Joseph named the first one, firstborn, Manasseh. Why? For he said, God has made me forget all of my trouble and all my father's household. In his success and prosperity, he has not forgotten God. He acknowledges that it is the hand of God that has done this in his life. He has a second son. Verse 52. And he named him Ephraim. For, he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And I look at Joseph, and what do we see? A man who is given by God influence and authority and success, but a man who gives to God the honor and the glory for all of it. And he doesn't become a proud and arrogant and self-sufficient man, but rather it promotes his faith. Now, why doesn't it work that way in our lives? Joseph, what is the secret of your success? How do you triumph so in the midst of your success, so that it does not eliminate your faith in God? I'd like to know. Wouldn't you? Well, the third reason why prosperity is so devastating is because it not only tends to corrupt our character, and not only tends to eliminate our faith in God, but it also tends to destroy a society. And the reason why it tends to destroy society is because we become exceedingly selfish the more prosperous and successful we become. It says in Job chapter 12, verse 2, we begin to despise the unfortunate people. As we move into this position of influence, we become more and more interested in number one. And we fight and we claw in order to promote the interests of number one. And it tends to destroy our society. Now, the thrilling thing is, it doesn't happen in Joseph's life. During the 7 years of famine, Joseph dedicates himself to the work that has been given to him by Pharaoh. Joseph moves out during those 7 years of famine and becomes the savior of the people. He becomes sensitive to the needs of the people. He doesn't despise the hungry or build up his own castle. In a spirit of unselfishness, he moves out to meet the needs of all of those in the land of Egypt. There is not a hint of selfishness in Joseph during those 7 years of famine. And I ask myself, why? Joseph, what is your secret? How is it that when God puts you in a place of unparalleled prosperity, that your faith triumphed over it? It triumphed over the tendencies to corrupt your character. It triumphed over the tendency to eliminate your faith in God and cause you to become self-sufficient. It triumphed over the tendency to become selfish and destroy yourself as well as your society. How do you triumph, Joseph? Well, if we put it all together, we would note that there are three reasons why Joseph triumphed in the midst of prosperity. Number one, and we touched on this last week, because of the training that God had given to him during those first 13 years. He knew what it was to be afraid. He knew what it was to be humiliated. And during those 13 years, God cultivated in this young man character. God was making him a prime minister, remember? God was molding him within him, putting him in him the qualities of Christian character that would make him Christ-like. So the first reason is because of the preparation in Joseph's life, that when the prosperity came, he was able to meet the test, and he passes the test. You see, that's the difference oftentimes between a father who has come up the hard way into prosperity and the son who has come into it, the prosperity, very easily. You see, the father has come up by the hard road. He values the dollar. He knows what it is to have to work for the dollar. And when the father reaches a position of prosperity, then it has a different effect upon him than on the son of that father who was born into a prosperous and wealthy home. You see, the son becomes lazy and his character is corrupted, and he finds himself with the dropouts of the world. You see, Joseph's character has been formed by the hard times in his life. And now Joseph could stand before God and thank God for all of the trials of those 13 years. Because, you see, God was forging his character during that time that would enable him to withstand this final test, the test of prosperity. So the first factor in Joseph's life is God's preparation in the earlier part of his life, those 13 years. Now the second thing that enabled Joseph to withstand this test is that Joseph recognized God's glory, and he is careful to honor the glory of God. You see, when a person has cultivated a fear, a reverence, a respect for the glory and honor of God, then when they move into a position of influence and authority and prosperity, they shall be able to stand. Because they wouldn't dare take one ounce of God's glory to themselves. And that's the kind of man that Joseph was. Now, the third reason why Joseph was able to pass this test was that he saw everything that happened. He saw in everything that happened the providence of God. It wasn't Joseph that was doing all of this. Joseph was not responsible for his wisdom. For his prosperity. It wasn't his wisdom, it was God's wisdom. It was God who had elevated him to this position. And he recognized that, and he recognized that he was who he was and where he was by the grace of God. Now, when you and I come to the place of being so submissive in times of testing, to allow the Spirit of God to come into our lives and to mold us and to instill within us qualities of character, and when we come to the place of really acknowledging the glory of God and fearing to take any of that glory to ourselves, and when we come to the place of recognizing the providence of God in all of the affairs of our life, then we shall be able to come to the place of being able to stand the test of prosperity ourselves. It's a test that faces our nation. And I'm sad to say I see our nation failing. And believe me, we will. You see, most of us, well, our nation itself is not the father anymore, it's the son. And we've come into this almost easily. And it ruins our character, and it ruins our nation. It's a test that faces our church. We're a prosperous church. It's a test that faces our home. And I pray that God will help all of us recognize that we need these three qualities in our lives just as Joseph needed them in his. And when we do that, then we will be able to withstand prosperity. It will not corrupt our character, and it won't eliminate our faith in God. And it won't instill in us selfishness that will ultimately destroy us and our church and our home and our nation. Let's pray together. Father, in this nation, above all else, we are a prosperous people. Help us to recognize the difficult times that we have as times that you are building our character, so that our character will not be corrupted by our success, and our faith will not be eliminated, and we won't become a selfish and proud people, but we will honor your glory and your honor and see everything in our lives as from you, not from ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.